This morning we return back to our study of Romans, this epistle to the church at Rome that is packed with such gospel encouragement and edification for us. And we have finished Paul's first major section or panel in Romans, as you may recall, chapter 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the need for the gospel, the universal condemnation of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. And then we turn that great corner in chapter 3, verse 21, a couple of weeks ago. After darkness, light. Look there at 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We entered Paul's second major section, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 4, verse 25. Through the end of chapter 4, we could call this the heart of the gospel. If the first section was the need of the gospel, now we come to the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. We camped quite a bit, didn't we, on 3:21 through 3:26. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit today. And Paul now draws one strand out of that previous section. Of all the themes he could have majored on, out of that dense, juicy, packed paragraph in chapter 3, 21 to 26, he could have camped on Christ alone. He could have run off with the theme of grace alone. But instead, he builds on faith alone. Under the Spirit's inspiration, at this point in his argument, Paul is convinced that what they need and what we need most to have explained and fleshed out for us more, in fact, more than a whole chapter, is understanding of justification by faith alone. How it is that God puts the sinner right with him. Only through faith, not by any other means, and not by faith plus anything else. In fact, faith and its related terms are found 25 times here in this second section, almost once in every single verse. Why is this so crucial? Perhaps you're wondering, Paul, I know you're an apostle, but it seems like you're kind of belaboring your point. I think we heard it by now. I mean, he mentioned faith in verse 22 two times, in verse 25 one time, in verse 26 one time. Do we really need more? And I want to call on Pastor John Calvin. In the days of the Reformation, where they were fighting for the good fight of the faith and seeking to recover the gospel from 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, where the meaning of true faith and the understanding of salvation had been so badly confused. Listen to what Calvin writes about the passage we come to now and why Paul needs to stand still and to dig down deeper into this theme of faith alone. Calvin writes, "On this subject of faith alone, for Paul to teach us would not have been enough. It is necessary that the Holy Spirit should loudly thunder in order to prostrate our loftiness." Isn't that good? Actually, it hurts, but it's clear, isn't it? God knows how much pounding it takes to crush our pride in the way we approach him. Calvin concludes, "In nothing do our adversaries labor more in the present day than in attempts to blend faith with the merits of works." Isn't that the problem in every age? That enemies of the gospel all have this one thing in common, the same basic method to confuse you about how you can be right with God, to complicate or to dilute or to in any way to confuse you about what is true saving faith. It's always been Satan's tactic, starting in the garden, confusing us about what it means to believe, to mix faith in any way with human effort. Nothing delights the devil more than unsaved people thinking, "Yes, I believe in Christ." Unregenerate people thinking, "Well, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu. I must be a Christian. Yes, I have faith." While all the while they're dead in their sins, thinking they're on the path to heaven. And in fact, they're on the highway to hell. What could be more suicidal and more demonic than that kind of false assurance? Listening to your own heart instead of listening to what the Word of God says. Listening to the self-deceitfulness and the ignorance of our own minds instead of to the truth of the Scriptures about what is justifying faith. I beg of you, beloved, in the name of the risen Lord, if you're going to be clear on anything, be clear on this. You can get a lot of other things wrong and be okay in the end. don't get this wrong. Do I have true saving faith or do I have something false? Do I have the real thing or do I have some demonic imitation? Nothing is of more eternal consequence. Nothing is of more urgent importance than this. And so Paul is going to explain this for us, and we'll study it over the next couple of weeks. Chapter 3 from verse 27. Let's stand as we hear the Bible, the Word of God. Listen as I read. Romans 3 from verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Oh, Father, please won't you help us by your Spirit not to be confused about these things of deepest importance, but to be clear on what faith is and what it is not, that we might know you, that we might be put right before you now and eternally. In your Son's saving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Poisoning the Gospel. Poisoning the Gospel. We're going to look at four toxins that poison the pure gospel of justification by faith alone. Some of Satan's favorite concoctions to defile, to contaminate, to spoil the gospel for you. Four toxins that poison the gospel, the pure gospel of justification by faith alone. Number one, verses 27 and 28, chapter 3, 27 and 28. Beware of boasting. Beware of boasting. Look at the text. Paul writes, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And we ask, who brought up boasting? Paul, what's up with pride all of a sudden? And it's going to show up again with Abraham in chapter 4, verse 2. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Who is Paul responding to here? Well, ultimately, you and me and all of us, right? Because Paul knows pride is the root problem behind all other problems, right? It's the worst of all human diseases. It's what Paul has just spent two chapters exposing as the reason why the world is universally guilty and condemned before God. Do you remember Romans chapter 1? God is angry with an unrighteous world because in their pride they have suppressed the truth, exchanged God's glory for idols, right? Refusing to honor him or give thanks. Romans chapter 2, do you remember? It's all about God's wrath upon the religious who in their pride boast in their works, boast in the law and circumcision to save them. And so it is here. Paul knows if he can kill pride, he has won the greatest victory. Let me give an illustration that is particularly apropos here in our insecure and crime-riddled land of South Africa, though I know it's a bit of a sore subject, but indulge me for a minute. Faith is like a room that you want to keep all intruders and all invaders and all robbers and thieves out of. Paul knows that pride is the great invader, and pride will find the tiniest little crack in the roof, in the window, in the door to get in and spoil your relationship with God and cause you to not be saved and to not be justified and to actually not go to heaven. And so what Paul's doing is he's going around the room of biblical, true, justifying, saving faith. And he is making sure every window is airtight, sealed. Every door is slammed shut. The roof tiles are all completely in place so that pride finds no entrance. Look at what he says there in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. How? Look what he says. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. And this might have made his Jewish listeners grin at this point because he's making a play on words with the Jewish word for law or principle, which is the word nomos. It'll come up later in the sermon today. Paul says, you think your law keeping gives you bragging rights before God? Think again. A greater law has arrived. The law behind all other laws. The heart attitude that was always required behind the law of God. A law of faith. Faith? How does that law operate? What are the stipulations of this faith law? Well, read the next verse, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We've seen this back in verse 20, remember? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Do you hear what he's saying? No amount of human achievement, no amount of personal goodness can begin to close the gap between a morally perfect and holy God and the constant failure of sinful humanity. Nothing can bridge that gap, no matter how hard you try. You can climb the ladder of righteous deeds and be the most sincere Mother Teresa or devout whoever and climb and climb and climb that ladder. And you could be the most righteous person alive by your good deeds. You're an ant at the foot of Everest. You've gotten nowhere because you cannot get up. God must come down. By the works of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified. God's infinitely righteous standard. It's unattainable. It's impossible outside of Christ. Luther translated verse 28. One of you asked me about this recently. This slogan, sola fide, one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And we find it in verses like this, verse 28. And Luther opted for more of a paraphrase at this point in his German translation. And he said, it's by faith alone. Is he adding words to the Bible? No. He's explaining the Bible. That's the point of the text. It is only through faith. And here we are with this. We're back to this question of how is a sinner put right before a holy God? How can you here this morning stand before the bar of God's justice? How can you be put right before heaven now and when you die? The question of Romans, the question of the ages, the burning question of every human heart. How can a sinner be justified before a holy God? And the answer comes to us loud and clear once again, by faith alone in Christ alone. But Lord, the culture, my mother, my friends, they tell me I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm not as evil as all those other people. And then we open the Bible and we see three chapters in Romans that we are vile, we are depraved, we are enemies of God and guilty before him, unable to save ourselves. Oh, yes, yes, but Lord, I believe in Jesus and I'm thankful for his cross. He had to die for us, but I also have to do my best and try hard to top up, you know, sort of fill the gap. I mean, it's great that your son suffered on the cross. It was almost enough, but I mean, let's be realistic. I got to do my bit, right? I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? Really? Where's that in the Bible? Not so. Nothing we can add. Look again at the text, verse 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Beloved, do you hear this? Christ plus anything is a false Christ. Jesus plus anything is less, not more. 99% faith, 1% your righteousness equals zero gospel. Faith and faith alone. Either we trust Christ entirely or we are not trusting him at all. In fact, we're trusting a false Christ. I like the way Ligon Duncan puts it. Justification doesn't take place in us. It takes place outside of us. Remember? We said it is a being declared righteous as an act of God, not a process, something instantaneous, not ongoing, the moment you believe. Let me also clarify as well, faith is not a work. Remember? When we believe in Christ, like a drowning person rescued by a lifeguard, you don't go home after the lifeguard rescues you from the ocean and say, man, I did such a good job calling on the lifeguard. No, you had no option. Either perish or receive salvation. No credit to you. All glory to the one who rescued you, right? By faith alone, we contribute nothing. All we contribute is the sin that required us to be saved. All we can bring to the table is the guilt that put Jesus on the cross. As I meditated on this week, in this first poison of beware of boasting, I had to ask myself, how does God really view our pride? How should we view it more as he views it in his word? And I found Spurgeon helpful once again. Listen, he says, pride is most obnoxious to God. As a sin, his holiness hates pride. As treason, God's sovereignty detests pride. And as a rebellion, the whole of God's attributes stand leagued to pull pride down. God has touched other sins with his finger, but against this vice of pride, he has laid bare his holy arm. Do we hate pride as God does? God goes out of his way in Scripture to stigmatize our pride. Think of many of the verses from Proverbs and elsewhere. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride and arrogance I hate, says Scripture. The Lord destroys the house of the proud. God gives us hundreds of verses like this in Scripture to hurl all the shame and pile all the manure and the excrement that you can put on pride so you won't be so impressed by it and you'll see it more as God sees it. He gives us also one foul example after another in the Bible of the ugliness and the insanity, the stupidity of pride. I mean, pick your story. Cain, the Tower of Babel. King Saul, we've been reading through as a family recently. Nebuchadnezzar, on the ground as a beast, humbled by God. The Edomites, we just read about in Obadiah. King Herod, eaten by worms. The Pharisees, constantly rebuked by Jesus because of their pride. Why? Why is God so determined here to exclude every hint of boasting in his presence? Why? So that you can be saved and know that you're saved. And so that he gets all the glory. So that we are stripped of any false assurance, all self-righteousness removed, so that self-confidence and works-based ideas of salvation are kicked out from under us, so that we will, as the song says, dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, humbled to the dust, left with nothing but a desperate faith. You can only know you're saved if there is something in your heart along these lines, to say, Lord Jesus, you tell me in your word, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise, and that's all I have to offer you. Lord Jesus, you say in your word, blessed are the poor in spirit. So all I've got to bring you is my need and my bankruptcy and my sin and my poverty of spirit. You say in your word, Lord Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's all I've come to say today, Lord, is that I am miserable. I have tears of brokenness because of my sin. Only you can comfort me. You say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I'm famished. I'm starving. I'm fed up with everything else I thought would save me. I need your righteousness. That is the cry of a converted heart. Beware of boasting. I love the hymn writer who says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Beware of boasting. Number two. Verse 29 and 30, beware of excluding. Beware not only of boasting, but also of excluding. I seem to hear every week now about this growing Hebrew roots movement here in our land and legalistic Christians that have this strange attraction to go back under the old covenant and back to Moses and back under the yoke of the law. Well, look at what Paul says here next in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. There they were, the Jews, even believers, boasting in their law, boasting in circumcision. And Paul's saying, hang on. If you are adding anything else to faith for people to get saved, you've actually become a racist. It is a form of spiritual racism, excluding other nations from being able to be justified before God, saying that they have to become a Jew or a proselyte to Judaism. God forbid, Paul says. How dare we look at Gentiles and even think, oh, well, sorry for you. If only you'd been a Jew. Tough luck. Maybe next time, you Corinthians, you Galatians, you Cretans, you Arabs, you Zulus, you Afrikaners. Maybe next time, should have been a Jew. That's racism. Beware of excluding any others and saying they can't be saved outside of Israel. And how ironic for the Jews to think this way. It's spiritual amnesia. It's a form of gospel Alzheimer's. Because why did God choose the Jews in the first place? So that through them, the world would be reached, right? He elected one nation so he could save many nations, right? As we know even from Abraham in chapter 4. So that Melchizedek's and Ruth's and Rahab's could be saved. Is God, verse 29, the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And then look at verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Double ouch. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He said in verse 29, if you say there's no salvation outside of the Jews, you're a racist. And now in verse 30, he's saying, if it's only second-class salvation for Gentiles in some different way that God saves them, then you're no longer a monotheist. Try that on your Jewish friend tomorrow at work. Hey, I really respect Judaism. You've got a lot of wonderful things about your faith. I just have come to realize you're not actually a monotheist. That'll be the end of your friendship. You don't say that to a Jew. I've actually discovered that you're a polytheist. You believe in many gods. I just thought I'd let you know that. You never see that. The fundamental tenet of the Jews is Shema, Deuteronomy 6, right? Echad, Adonai Echad. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one. But Paul's saying, if there is a Gentile way of saving and a Jewish way of saving, and there are different ways that God justifies people, then you're polytheists. Because two ways of salvation means two gods. And more than two ways of salvation means more than two gods. So just be honest and stop saying your little Shema thing every morning. You're a polytheist. Just go hang out with the Canaanites. Strong words, isn't it? Look at the text. He says in verse 30, indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. All are equally condemned in sin, as we've seen in Romans 1, 2, and 3. All have sinned, and all can be saved through Christ. Isn't this ironic? We live in a pluralistic age today that is offended when you say there's only one way to God. How dare you say, my Hindu friend, my Muslim friend, those people way out there who haven't heard about Christ, that they have to have Jesus to be saved. How dare you? How narrow can you be? No. Actually, if you say there are many ways to God, you're actually narrower than the Bible, strangely. Because what we're saying is that whoever you are and whatever culture you've come from and whatever background you've come from, we have all sinned. And any of us can be saved if only we'll believe in Christ. You don't have to have the right culture. You don't have to be churched. You don't have to have a lot of Bible knowledge. You don't have to have the right parents. You don't have to come from the right background. You don't have to have the right money or enough education or whatever else you think it takes to qualify in God's good books. Only believe. The gospel is for you. You're never too old for the gospel. You're never too young for the gospel. You're never too immoral for the gospel. You're never too moral for the gospel. Any who will repent and believe can be saved. Do you hear the message of Christ? Paul's saying, this is good news that God is one and the salvation, there is one way through Christ, not many. Beware of excluding. By the way, also Christians, we need to beware of our inner Jonah. You know that we all have a Jonah inside of us, don't you? Like the book of Jonah, not wanting God to save those Ninevites. You know, those people who are different than you. Maybe those people who have hurt you. Those people who, maybe you can tolerate them at work because you've got to make a living, but to think of them being with you in heaven for all of eternity, it's a bit too much to stomach. I really prefer that God doesn't save them. Beware, Paul says, of excluding, thinking any are beyond the scope of God's saving mercy. And by the way, child of God, if you prefer only to worship with your own kind of people, and only to fellowship with your own kind of culture, then you're going to be in for a big surprise when you get to heaven. Because the Bible makes very clear, our God is not some tribal God. He's not some little village deity who just caters to our own selfish agenda, our own little ethnocentric interests. And everyone in heaven is going to speak with my accent. Please. Our God is a global God. He loves diversity, right? He embraces all who will believe. He sent his son to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation by faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Faith in his son. 1 Timothy 2, what did Paul say? So clearly, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for, there it is again, all. Beware of excluding. And realize that if we come to grips with this truth, if we believe in the global and missionary heart of God, it's going to change everything. It's going to change the way we pray. It's going to change the way we fellowship cross-culturally in the church. It's going to change all the priorities of our life. If we really come to grips with the missionary heart of God, beware of boasting, beware of excluding. Number three, beware of nullifying. Look at verse 31 as Paul's little Q&A session, his little imaginary debate with some of the Jewish believers in particular carries on here in verse 31. Beware of nullifying God's law. Not the first time Paul has faced this criticism that he is Mr. Anti-law, Mr. Anti-Moses, Mr. Anti-God's commands and anti-obedience. You know what strikes me, church family? If we don't preach the gospel of free grace and the great love of God and faith alone, if we don't preach it as boldly and radically as Paul, that some churched religious people accuse us of being anti-law and anti the Old Testament, you might not be preaching it strongly enough. If you're preaching the radical freeness of God's grace, it almost ought to raise some questions, or maybe you're not being clear enough. But you better be ready to answer them as well. And so, look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And uses the strongest negative in the Greek here. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You understand? They were saying, Paul, this faith alone, grace alone teaching, it seems to overthrow Moses. It seems to make the whole Old Testament pointless. It seems to just be wiping out all of Judaism. By the way, if you are ever actually guilty of the charge of antinomianism, that is a severe charge. You don't want to be an antinomian, anti-nomos, against the law. It's a problem in every age and a threat to the church. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, the church today has been invaded by antinomianism, which weakens, rejects, or distorts the law of God. Paul says, perish the thought. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold it. We affirm the Old Testament and the law of Moses. It must have a continuing role in the church today. Ah, but what kind of role? And the devil is in the details, as the saying goes, right? And we'll be seeing this a few times as we go through Romans in the coming chapters. What is the role of the Old Testament law under the new covenant and for the Christian? Well, let me summarize. First of all, we've already seen in Romans chapter 3, the law is a mirror. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin, verse 20 of chapter 3, exposing our guilt. James 2, verse 10, remember? If anyone is guilty, who keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of it all. Galatians 3, verse 24, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster to lead us to, you remember? Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Remember the good test we learned a few years ago at the Way of the Master? I still use that sometimes in evangelism. You talk to someone and begin by saying, so you think you're a good person? Almost every time, what do they say? Oh, not so bad, you know, not as bad as, okay, great. Have you ever committed adultery? Ah, faithful to my wife, faithful. Oh, really? Jesus took the Old Testament law and says, if you ever lusted after another woman, you're adulterer in the heart. Okay, how about murder? Ever murdered anyone? Oh, sure, murder. That's all those prisoners in jail, you know? Oh, you ever gotten angry in your heart? Jesus says, if you got angry in your heart, you're a murderer. Sure. You see how the law is a mirror that shows our need for Christ. It's because of the law that Christ had to die to fulfill it. The law prepares us for the gospel. The Puritans used to say that the scarlet thread of the gospel is attached to the needle of the law. Until the law pokes you and cuts you, the beautiful thread of the gospel will never be brought in. Through the law that we know we're sinners and we need a Savior. Also, Paul, in the broader sense, always is quoting and referring to the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Chapter 3 was filled, verse 9 through 18, one quote after another from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 4, we're going to see again and again these references to, in the broader sense, the Old Testament law. And then we're going to see in Romans 7 and Romans 8 and Romans 13 that not only in justification, but also in sanctification, the law has a role in the Christian life. As we learn to obey God, as we learn to please God, as we live according to his commands. It struck me as I was preparing this week, what reputation do we have as a church? And me as a Christian, and you, do people look at us and say, those Christians sure are serious about their Old Testament. I don't know what it is about them, but they really take God's law seriously. They're not like most people who've kind of thrown out the Old Testament. They love God's law. They love the Old Testament. They're reading it. They're praying it. They're memorizing it. They're singing it. They're talking about it. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Do you hear what Paul's saying here in verse 31? Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Beloved, the law and the gospel are friends. They're not enemies. The gospel that we preach says that God sent his son to fulfill the law for us. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Law and gospel. Salvation doesn't make us lawless. It makes us lawful. Coming to Christ means not throwing off obedience, but embracing obedience with a new heart and a new power by his Spirit. Beware of boasting. Beware of excluding. Beware of nullifying. Number four, the fourth toxin that could threaten to poison our view of the gospel and justification by faith alone. Verses 1 to 8, chapter 4, perhaps even not the best place where there should have been a chapter break. Beware of working. Beware of working, yes, opposite of what you just heard last Sunday. From Genesis, the right kind of work we must do. But today it's Romans, and this is the wrong kind of work you must stop doing. To prove his point, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, all the way back to the first Jew, Father Abraham, clenching his case for justification by faith alone. If it doesn't hold true for the great patriarch Abraham, then it doesn't hold true for the rest of us, right? Look what he says, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Abraham is no exception. to this faith alone justification. You say, why? It's hard for us as Gentiles to understand, but you need to try and get in the skin of a Jew for a minute. Abraham was everything for them. Are you telling me that a man who was so extraordinary, that God gave him such incredible promises, who walked so closely with God, who was a man of such faith, who suffered what he suffered, who fathered a great nation, you're telling me he was a sinner like the rest of us and he didn't have any inside connection with God? I don't know about that. I don't know. I'm sure Abraham was a pretty good guy. And there's many in the church today that aren't much different than the Jewish mindset. Oh, the missionaries, the pastor, the sweet little old lady in the church, she is justified. She can be sure that she is saved. She's right before God. But the rest of us, we got a long way to go. We got to just keep trying, keep trying to impress God. Paul says, no, false. He debunks these myths about salvation. He exposes that kind of lie about justification from the Bible. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 verse 6, some would say the most important verse in all the Old Testament. Must be pretty important because all of chapter 4 in Romans is going to be a sermon on that one verse. Do you remember that time in Abraham's life, by the way? Many years earlier, he'd been promised a seed, an offspring, and okay, Lord, I'm waiting. Where's my boy? My wife's not getting any younger. Wrinkled, old, hobbling around. Where's Isaac? Where's the promise? I got a deal, Lord. Eliezer, head of my household. Genesis 15, my servant. Let's just sort of, you know, just get it done. We can just make a deal. It's good enough. We'll, you know, he can sleep. We'll have a child through him. And the Lord says, let's take it outside. Step outside. And what does he show Abraham in the nighttime? The starry sky. He says, we're not talking about one promised son. I'm going to give you a whole nation. As many as the stars of the heavens. And then right after that, this animals are cut in half. Remember? Genesis 15 is extremely important. And the smoking fire pot goes through the animals, proving that God says he will curse himself if he doesn't keep his promise to Abraham. It's in that setting that we read, and he believed God, and it was credited. Something was imputed or reckoned to Abraham's account, which wasn't in his spiritual bank account before. Before, there was what all of us are born with, sin and guilt and condemnation before God. But the moment he believed, that guilt ultimately, as we learned in chapter 3, was put on Christ and instead was given righteousness, sin forgiven, and a right standing before God. If the word faith is the most important word in this section, the second major panel of Romans, the next most important word is the word imputation. As I defined for you a couple of weeks ago, it's going to be found 10 times here in chapter 4. Banking term, to credit to another's account. Remember the definition from our catechism. What is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. Because Abraham put his full trust in God's promise, God credited something to his account he didn't have before. Righteousness. And then look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his faith is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's how all false religions operate. That's how every cult and sect and distortion of Christianity functions. Thinking salvation is not ultimately a gift, it is a salary. It is not ultimately by grace, it is by works and by merit. It is a payday for what I've earned. And our flesh eats that up, doesn't it? Because this is not just a problem in South Africa or parts of the world. We are born with an entitlement mindset that says, I don't need God to love me. I want a God who owes me. Not a God who must save me when I can't save myself. Now look at the contrast. What a beautiful, what a glorious, powerful contrast. Now it comes next in verse 5. The heart of Christianity, the sum total of the whole gospel in one phrase here in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Christians, this is the gospel we preach to the world. A God who does not justify the godly, a God who does not wait for you to clean yourself up, but a God who comes to you when you're ungodly and justifies you. Please, do you hear this? The message of the whole Bible can be summarized. You are more wicked than you realize, and you are more loved than you imagined in Christ. Don't say, once I'm godly, then God loves me. You'll never be godly enough, and no one would ever be saved, and heaven would be depopulated and empty. No, we believe in a God who justifies the ungodly, as we saw last time in chapter 3, 25 and 26, through the death of his son. God could do what he said is illegal to do. In the Old Testament, he says a judge or a magistrate who justifies the wicked or acquits the ungodly, forgives sinners, should be fired and removed from the bar of justice unless there's a substitute. Unless there's a perfect payment and a perfect life and a perfect atoning death, then and then alone can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A God who justifies the ungodly. This is it. This is the whole Christian message. I must first accept that I'm ungodly, that I'm unrighteous and sinful, rebellious and deserving of God's just wrath and his eternal punishment. But if I believe that God gives Christ's righteousness to me, if I will repent and turn to him, I'm justified. Do you understand? Every soul on this planet relates to God either according to verse 4 or according to verse 5. Are we clear on this? Everybody, consciously or unconsciously, is either coming to God in a verse 4 mindset. You are an employer and you owe me. Or they are a biblical Christian. And they see that God is not an employer. He is a donor. I'm not an employee who deserves wages. I'm a beggar receiving a free gift. And I seem to constantly today be counseling Christians, especially in this city that is so poisoned by the prosperity, word, faith, doctrine, and a positive confession. Constantly, I meet Christians who are saying, I don't know if I have enough faith. I don't know if my faith is enough to be sure that I'm saved. And I say to them time and again, stop believing in your belief and start believing in Jesus. Stop putting faith in your faith and start putting faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Stop worrying about the size of your faith and look at the size of the Savior who alone can save you. Faith is not turning inward. It is turning outward to the objective truth of the gospel. Let me illustrate it as simply as I can. It's your wedding day. You made some meager little plans for the honeymoon, but it's the best you could afford. And all of a sudden, father-in-law comes to you. And okay, maybe it would be a few days before the wedding. He comes to you and he says, son, here's the keys. Take my Merc and go to my cabin in the Berg. 1 week, all expenses covered. Enjoy. Now, are you going to get to that cabin and spend all week boasting in the fact that you drove the car and you knew how to use the keys? Never. It's a gift. You're not going to sit there that week, by the way, because you married his daughter, which is a great illustration too, because when we're married to Christ, we get everything that is Christ's. The Bible tells us. We'll see that especially later in Romans. We don't go around saying, well, I drove to the cabin. I knew how to put the keys in the car. We opened the front door of the cabin. So, whew, man, aren't we good? Thank you. All you do is say, thank you. Someone credited to my account what I did not deserve. And the Bible says I deserved a front row seat in the lake of fire, in the pit of hell. And instead, I get a cabin in the Berg. No, I get eternal life with God. I get all the riches of Christ imputed to my account by faith alone. Not faith plus anything. All I had to do was receive it. And so, look at the blessing that Paul then concludes with here in verse 6. Going from Abraham to David with good Jewish illustrations for his hearers. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. Do you remember Psalm 32? It's the psalm that begins with a miserable man. He's the king. He is the richest man alive. He has all the power, wealth, fame, influence on the planet. But David, maybe like some of you here this morning, knows he's guilty. And nobody is more miserable than a man with a troubled conscience who is not right before God. And so David is miserable. Remember what he says earlier in Psalm 32? When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away, the fever heat of summer. David is in anguish until he discovers the truth of God's mercy, the gospel that we now know was fulfilled at Calvary. There and then, David reaches his climax, and that's where Paul pulls from Psalm 32. Because of this word, impute, or take into account, Paul quotes here, look at verse 7 and verse 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. How do you get rid of guilt? People try all kinds of crazy ways to get rid of a guilty conscience. Maybe you think your sins are too many. You've blown it too badly. You are beyond the reach of God's grace. The Bible says to you, not so. Look to Christ. Know the blessedness of sins forgiven through Christ alone. I love the way 1 Corinthians 1 puts it. So that no flesh may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us. Here's the riches of being married to the Son of the Father. He has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love the way the Catechism puts it again. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. I don't know about you, I wake up every morning and I go to bed every night realizing how many ways I have failed my Lord. I've never kept any of his commands and I'm still inclined to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Listen to how one preacher responded to this. He said, I don't feel like preaching when I come to a verse like this. I just want to sit down and have a happy cry over the blessed truth that my God has taken all my sin away. Because unforgiven people are some of the most unhappy people in the world. Have you ever noticed? Guilty people, however much they try to mask it and hide it, are pathetic and unhappy people. Someone was telling me just recently here in our church body about a loved one who was living in sin and wouldn't dare show their face at a church because they know they're in sin. And you can have all the money and all the clothes and all the car and all the house, but you know you're not right before God. But when you are right before God and you know your sin has been forgiven and you know you're trusting Christ and you have a life that shows it, if you're right with your Maker, all is well. All is well. Why do you think he says three times, blessed verse 6, blessed verse 7, blessed verse 8? Forgiven people are some of the happiest people on the planet. Pardoned sinners are satisfied, they're secure, they are stable, they have an unshakable joy that the world envies but cannot explain. Do you know this true blessedness here this morning? Deep in your soul, four toxins that poison the gospel that we need to run far away from. Beware of boasting. Beware of excluding. Beware of nullifying God's law. And then, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, beware of working. Thought of a simple story we heard a few years ago. Remember Pastor Ron, my own pastor I grew up with in Texas, and Rachel Kirby's dad? Pastor Ron was nursing his wife with a terminal illness for many years, and all his money had run out. He's a pastor. And he went to a restaurant, if you know Denny's in the States, open 24 hours. He's there at midnight. He can't find anywhere to sit. They said, sir, there's a seat, but it's next to someone else. He says, I don't care. I'm hungry. Okay. He sits down. He introduces himself. Hi, his name is Ronald. I'm Ronald McDonald. And the guy says, hi, I'm Charlie Brown. Really? What are the odds? And you remember the story? He finds out this man, so he just tells his story. My wife is dying. it could be months, it could be years. She needs endless amount of treatment. I have no money. And this guy says, well, I'm the owner of the hospital. And all your bills are paid for however long it takes. True story. But Pastor Ron occasionally would have enough money, and so, like a good citizen, he would go to the, the cashier desk occasionally and try and pay money. And eventually the cashiers started barking at him and saying, would you just get away? It's paid for. As long as you need. And I wonder, how often does heaven view us that way? We keep saying, oh, but Lord, I'm just gonna jump on the treadmill and try and achieve salvation and make sure I'm saved and make sure I have standing before you. And yes, our life should show it. But you can't become a child. Evan and Titus didn't wake up this morning going, I hope I'm a Cantrell. No. I would sure hope they care about, Evan's still here, oops. I would hope they would still care about behaving in a way that honors their father and the family name, for that matter. But you're in. You're already in the family. You can have assurance. You can have identity. You are loved. You are saved. You can't be more justified. You can't be more saved. You can't add anything to what Jesus has done. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not take into account his sin, who has been credited with Christ's righteousness. I close with this wonderful hymn from Horatius Bonar. Not what my hands alone have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Last verse. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done and bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for trying to add to what Jesus already accomplished, for thinking that we in any way could add one iota to the perfect life, the perfect atoning death of Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. Thank you for his righteousness, a justification that occurs outside of us the moment we believe and cannot be taken from us, even on our worst day. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. No one can snatch us from your hand. That we are righteous. We are accepted in the Beloved because his righteousness imputed to us. Lord, teach us not to crave and to search after this blessedness and this joy in any other place, this deepest of all happiness and satisfaction that can only be found in sin forgiven through a crucified and risen Savior, a blessedness only found in the message of faith alone, in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to believe it, to rejoice in it, to stand in this gospel, to live out obedience to your law and holiness because of this gospel, and to go boldly to a guilty and condemned world that will find blessedness and joy in no other place. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.